Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me say a word about translations, okay? You may have noticed that if you have an NIV or New King James or something like that, I haven't been preaching from those. And I've been preaching from the New American Standard. That was my habit from 20 years ago. Right now I'm kind of looking at the English Standard, ESV, and the New American Standard, both really good literal word-for-word translations. And so before you run out and buy a New American Standard, just let me get settled on that, okay? most of you know that I came here from a church in which I was the associate pastor, so I did what he asked us to do there, which is fine. I've just kind of been moving back towards New American Standard or ESV. And I just need you to give me a couple, three more weeks just to get settled, okay? And then you can run out and buy exactly what I have. if you want to be able to follow it exactly. In Acts chapter 3, you know, we're looking through these passages together because we want to get a picture of the New Testament church as it was being formed and built. And Luke has painted for us a rather idyllic picture of the church. These folks have been gathered together after the resurrection of Christ. God has sent His Holy Spirit in power to equip them and to give them the grace to accomplish the mission for which they've been commissioned. And now, if the character, the main character working visibly here with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapters 1 and 2, the main character seems to become Satan in chapters 3 through 6. No sooner did the wind of the Spirit blow to fill their sails, as it were, to go off on this great mission of carrying the gospel to the world, than a huge storm comes to threaten the church. In fact, John Stott sort of equates what's going on in Acts with what's happening in the book of Revelation. And in particular, he mentions in Acts chapter 5, you're familiar with the situation of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias comes pretending to have sold a piece of property and giving all of the money to the church and lies to the Holy Spirit about that. And Peter confronts him with that. Of course, Ananias dies as a result of his sin along with Sapphira. There seems to be, humanly, a disagreement between two men as we look at that externally. But internally, what's really going on in that situation is the battle or the conflict between Satan and God. And there is that sense even which there's a diabolical equivalent, if you will, of Satan filling Ananias' heart just as the Holy Spirit fills Peter. You see that kind of thing going on in Revelation, whereas in Acts we see the historical perspective of the church and the things that are happening on the surface. In Revelation, you see the battle behind the scenes, as it were, what's going on behind the wings of the stage. In Revelation, or in Acts, you see the human opposition to the church. And in Revelation, there's that hostility of the devil presented very clearly. You see the lamb versus the dragon, the church versus the world. And those conflicts that are constantly going on behind the scenes. In Acts, there's the threefold attack on the church from Satan in the form of persecution, of moral compromise, and the danger of false teaching. And there seems to be a parallel, Stott says, in Revelation with the dragon as he attacks the church, with the two grotesque monsters and the lewd prostitute. So there are these all of these wranglings that are going on and these massive things that are happening, and that's about to start to come to the surface in the next three chapters or four chapters as we look through chapters 3 through 6. I've been struggling this week in looking at chapter 3 because there's so much happening and so much going on here, and yet it's essentially the same thing that we looked at last week. There's a miraculous event, the healing of the lame beggar, and then Peter preaches a sermon calling the church to respond to Christ in repentance and faith, calling the Jews to respond in repentance and faith. And so my obvious struggle is, I don't want to just pass over this chapter as if it doesn't matter, But I don't want y'all to hear the same sermon twice. How am I going to respond to this? How am I going to deal with this? And then my problem got worse. The way I have described this is sort of that... have you seen that foam stuff that they spray on construction now sometimes for insulation? The guy goes... And it looks like he just sprays a little wetness on the wall in between the studs. And then all of a sudden this stuff goes... And expands out everywhere and fills up all the space in between the studs. It's probably, in its origin, was called something like 1-methyl-2-ethyl-4-hydroxycon-ethyl-methyl-codeine-alcohol something. You know, the chemists in our midst can probably give you the name for it.
That wasn't it.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. They call it great stuff. Because I'll bet you when somebody did that, somebody said, "This is great stuff." I don't know what it's called, but it's great stuff. This chapter sort of did that. It just kept growing. And I kept thinking, "This is great stuff." And I'm going to tell you everything I learned. So I hope you brought lunch today out of this passage. In seriousness, though, there are some lessons that boil out of this this miraculous healing of the lame beggar. And Peter uses that event as a sermon illustration. So I'm going to use it basically as a gigantic sermon illustration. We're just going to look down through it and see some of the things that boil out of it. It was my impression that this passage in verses 1 through 11 is a picture of the gospel at work in the lives of people. And there are some really old, wise, dead commentators who agree with me. And so I felt more confident in that assertion. And so in verses 1 through 11, I want you to see with me the gospel and the beggar as we think in the big picture about the gospel and its demands. The gospel and its demands. First of all, notice with me the gospel and the beggar in verses 1 through 11. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. The gospel and the beggar. First of all, I will ask you to notice, if you will, that the gospel is the priority in daily life. For the church, as we're thinking about being a church together, the gospel is, must be, should be, the priority in daily life. Peter and John are on their way to the temple to carry out or fulfill one of their duties as faithful Jews. It was the hour of prayer and they were heading in to fulfill this responsibility. And we know that it must have been an important responsibility to them. Certainly it was important enough to Daniel to risk being thrown into a den of lions in order to keep this appointment of prayer with God. And so for a good and faithful Jew, this would have been an important assignment, a responsibility for them to keep. And as they're going into this... this temple, we can't know possibly how many beggars such as this man were there, but I imagine there must have been many. Certainly there were more than one. Because we know that in this day, as there is in ours, there were people who saw some merit in giving to the physical needs of those around them. And so in this mass of people who are coming to prayer, with this regular, ordinary thing of people being around the gates, begging for alms and asking for things, Peter and John are taken out of that routine by something. The Scripture doesn't explicitly give us any indication of how God led them to do this, but they're under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, stopping in their regular routine of going to the temple to pray to give attention to this man's needs. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we're given the Great Commission. And you'll remember that the command there is that we're to go therefore into all the earth, making disciples, teaching them to obey all the things that the Father has taught us. Right? Sometimes I think too much has been made of that command, go, as if the going someplace with the particular assignment of sharing the gospel elevates that person to some sort of super Christian kind of status. The force in that phrase, that the commission, the command that Jesus gave in that Great Commission is, having gone, belonging to me, then in the things that you are doing day to day and all of your normal regular practices, be making disciples. So that the gospel and sharing the gospel begins to surface to a place of priority in our everyday routines. Now, I know that every analogy sort of breaks down at some point, but I see Peter and John being obedient to the Great Commission here. In God's leadership, instead of pressing on to the things that they were doing, and understanding that they didn't even have any money in their pockets, evidently from their testimony, they couldn't have given attention to the regular, normal needs of people around them, and going on into the temple, they still saw the gospel as a priority. And every day, beloved, people are calling out to us, just like this lame man called out to Peter and John for alms. Every day, there are situations that are begging for the application of the gospel. Just this morning, I was trying to get here by 8:45 for some prayer time with other folks in our church, and you're invited to come to that if you'd like to. We try to be able to pray together next door about 8:45. And yet, one of my children needed the application of the gospel in his life. And I can't say to my children, as their need for the gospel is being expressed, you know what? I need to go pray. I don't have time to deal with you. And moms, as you're laboring in our homes and doing all the things that you do, the duties that are demanded of you, honestly, the needs of our children and the way that they cry out for the gospel in their behavior is more important than the house being clean. And I'm not advocating laziness. I'm not saying that we should suddenly start showing up for class late or not turning in papers on time because we were sharing the gospel with someone all night or not doing our responsibilities in a way that would honor the Lord because we were to work as unto the Lord. But there's got to be something in us as a church that says the gospel has a priority in my everyday life. It's not just something that I carve out an hour to do on Sunday or Tuesday night visitation. But in all the goings and all the things and the interactions that I'm going to be doing, I'm going to have as a priority set forth in my heart a desire to move, to set before you the gospel in real action. Whether that means in the way that I'm forgiving you, or in the way that I'm repenting of my sin, or the way that I'm begging you to repent of yours. The gospel needs a priority in everyday life. Secondly, notice the greatness of the gospel betrays our desperate need. Here is this man that Peter and John are dealing with. And out of all the people who would have been needy, why not a sick man who had the stomach flu? Why not a guy who fell from his camel in the weekly camel race and was paralyzed? Why not someone who had broken their leg at home? Why not those kinds of things? Why this particular situation? Luke goes to great lengths to point out to us that this man had a congenital condition, that for 40 years he had been this way, that he couldn't move about, that people had to carry him everywhere he went, that he was totally and hopelessly helpless. He does that because it's a picture of us. Outside of Christ, that is our condition. And the application of the gospel in this man's life is magnified. The greatness and the beauty and the power of the gospel is magnified because of the depth of this man's need. If you look into Psalm chapter 15, a question is presented there. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who may dwell in His holy hill? And then qualifications follow after that. In verse 2, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And as we look at that list of qualifications, hopefully we crumble in the dust because we know that we're not people of integrity. We don't always speak the truth in our heart. We harbor resentments and reproaches against our neighbors. We sin regularly against those who love us. We are not qualified to ascend the hill of the Lord. We are not qualified to be in His presence. And this passage is helping us to see the total helplessness that we find ourselves. I am, although in Christ, absolutely justified and with confidence able to stand before Him as being accepted in the Beloved, I am at the same time absolutely bankrupt of being able to offer to Him the things that He is due. I am absolutely crippled when it comes to loving my wife like I ought to love her. I'm absolutely lame and helpless when it comes to parenting like I ought to and relating to my friends and so forth and so on. But the gospel has provided for me the opportunity to do this. And the desperation of this man's situation is even further revealed in the question that he asks. The expectation of alms. As far as he can discern, that's his greatest need in life. And precious folks, all of y'all came into this room this morning with all kinds of different needs. And perhaps some of you have not even perceived your deepest need. Perhaps you don't even really know the depth of your misery. Perhaps you are still thinking, if I just had that car, I would be satisfied. Life would be better. If I had that girlfriend or this husband or that grade or this position, and on and on and on the list goes, then all would be right in the world. Perhaps that's still your thinking. And we find ourselves like this lame man sometimes with those expectations that are way below what even our real needs are. Sometimes, even though we're asking of God, we don't even feel our real need. And we don't even know our own real miseries. So the Lord brings freely and graciously the things that we don't even seek. And He vastly exceeds our greatest hopes and expectations. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 tells us that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And so to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So here's the greatness of the gospel, uncovering the depth of our need. But a third thing that I want you to see out of this is that the gospel is intensely personal. The gospel is intensely personal. In verse 4, you see Peter and John looking at this man and saying, "Look at us." And I don't want to stretch this completely way all out of its boundaries, but I think this encounter was unlike any that this man had ever had. It was intensely personal. Perhaps there had been people in the past who had gone by and sort of guardedly put some money in his basket. Perhaps there had been people who had gone by and tossed money in his direction without even hitting the basket or whatever he collected his alms in. And didn't even interrupt their discussions with others as they were walking into the temple that day. But this time, someone stopped and looked him in the eyeball and said, "Look at me. Look at us." And his expectation level skyrocketed because here was somebody who was going to have a personal encounter with him. And I thank God for those who do broadcast evangelism and radio ministries and who leave tracts and stuff like that. But there's something intensely personal about the gospel that requires us to get eyeball to eyeball with people where they are in their lives, in their pain, in their misery, in their difficulty, and be willing to go where they are. And again, that's not what this passage is talking about, but I think it calls us to have these eyeball-to-eyeball relationships. And I want you to notice, too, what happens just before the man leaps up? Peter takes him... How? It's okay to talk to me. By the hand. Takes him by the hand. And one commentator said, the power is Christ's, but the hand is Peter's. The power is Christ's, but the hand is Peter's. And perhaps if we don't get anything else today out of that but this, let's get that. Fourthly, the gospel does not always provide what we expect. The gospel does not always provide what we expect. Five, as I said, this man's expectations go skyrocketing, and he began to give them his attention in verse 5, expecting to receive something from them. And you know he's got to be expecting money, because that's what he's always been getting. And I just want to say and realize that we all have our sets of expectations of this church. We all sort of are looking for some particular things. Some of you are here for the very first time, and you have a list of things you're looking for. Hopefully it's not a tall preacher. You know? I've always thought those tall guys just looked ministerial, didn't you? Some people are looking for music, certain kinds of music and certain styles. And some people are looking for ministry to their children. They want the church to raise and entertain and keep their children busy, because that's how kids stay out of trouble, you know. It's by staying busy. Some people are looking for social action and involvement in the community and all the kinds of things that are going on in the community. And some people are looking for, like I said, music. This group's looking for the songs that are played on their favorite Christian radio station. And this group's looking for songs that were written at least 200 years ago and no later. You know? So they have all these kinds of expectations, and there are probably 100 other criteria that people measure a church by. And all of them, I guess, to one degree or another, are important, and thank God for all kinds of different fellowships. But too often, we take the things that are secondary and make them primary. And we need to understand that the gospel comes to us to produce... This is the fifth thing. The gospel doesn't always provide in the areas of our expectations. The primary thing the gospel comes to do is to produce supernatural and permanent change. In verses 6 through 11, the gospel produces supernatural and permanent change. Change in the lives of people that cannot be explained humanly. Things brought to pass in people's lives that are supernatural. And just as a way of kind of pressing through this, there are six things about this supernatural and permanent change and the gospel that I want to point out to you. It is supremely precious. The gospel is supremely precious. Notice that Peter doesn't just say, "I don't have any money." But he says, "Silver and gold have I none." What could be more precious, humanly speaking, temporally, than silver and gold? Silver and gold, I don't have any of the most precious things this earth has to offer you, but I have something that is supremely more precious. And that is the gospel. I want to speak to you of Christ. And again, I understand that this passage is not, it doesn't say that explicitly, that this is a physical healing. But I think that we see those things pour out of this. It's great stuff, you know. Supremely precious. Secondly, it is supremely powerful. Notice that he says in the end part of verse 6, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And again, he clarifies what's been taking place over in verse 16 when he says, "It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man." And so, there is something about the gospel and the person of Christ working in the lives of people that is supremely powerful. Nothing else can accomplish what the gospel can accomplish. And we are begging folks to understand that while, yes, we think we should do things that minister to people's physical needs. We should sing good music. We shouldn't bore you to death in the preaching. We should provide a place for your small children to go because they just can't sit still and don't like to do that either. But supremely what we are about is the gospel, because that is the power of God to change lives. Thirdly, it is immediate in its effect. We could spring off into a long dissertation about justification now, I suppose. But notice that this man immediately leaps up. He doesn't do, you know, like you see on the shows. Have you ever watched the healing shows where folks get up and they wobble around for a while? And again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not making fun of that. I'm using it as a, there's a great difference. This guy, 40 years, never walked, jumps up, leaps, walking, jumping, doing things that I'm not sure I can do after having been walking for 42 years without hurting myself. And the gospel produces immediate and profound effects and changes in this person's life. He is responding and is changed in a significant way immediately. Fourthly, it is supremely satisfying. As this man is walking and leaping and praising God, he didn't grab Peter and say, "Oh, and by the way, do you have $5? Once he was begging for alms, never comes up again. And I don't want to make this thing jump up and have legs and walk. But it's interesting to me that the thing which he had longed for before now doesn't even seem to enter his mind, because this new thing which he had received is supremely satisfying. Fifthly, it is clearly evident to all. It is clearly evident to all. The passage says in verse 9, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms." Can't you just hear their conversations? You know, they're down at the grill saying over a cup of coffee, Did you see Joe who used to sit over at gate A? At the temple? One with 85,000 seats? He used to beg alms there? I saw him out running around and jumping and playing ball with his kids just yesterday. People ought to see. You remember Fred, Ethel? Pick somebody's name who's not here. She used to yell and scream at her husband. Have you noticed the difference in their relationship? Have you seen Susie Q, who used to be out running around drinking and doing all kinds of wild things and just had no sense of purpose or joy in her life? Have you seen a difference in her countenance? There's something different about the way she looks and talks and walks. The gospel is evident to everyone who can see. No undercover Christians, please. Sixth, it is only the beginning of what God will do in your life. It is only the beginning of what God does in a life. Verse 11, this young man is still clinging to Peter and John. And he is still pressing along and learning some things and accomplishing some things. And and it moves people to amazement to see the things that have taken place in our lives as a result of the gospel. And the natural tendency for men will be to honor men. That's what's coming up in the second portion of this as we begin to look through Peter's second sermon. First of all, you have the gospel and the beggar, and then you have Peter's second sermon. And I just want to share with you a couple of things out of the rest of this passage as we sort of tie this together to think about how it is we're to respond then to what the gospel does. As the gospel is at work in our lives as a church and as things begin to happen, as God blesses and produces fruit in the lives of His people, how are we to respond to that? First of all, we need to temper every experience with truth. We need to temper every experience with truth. In verses 12 and following, if you will please allow me to do this, we're not going to read every part of this last portion of the chapter. But just notice, first of all, in verse 12, when Peter saw this, he replied to the people. What he saw was their amazement at what had happened, and then a natural, fleshly response to that amazing thing. And that was to say, this guy was crippled and lame, and now he walks. There's the guy who did it. And so he must be worthy of some divine honor. And so Peter's responding to that in verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Every feeling of joy or sorrow must be tempered by the truth. Every feeling of joy or sorrow, every experience we have in the Christian life must be tempered by truth. Because the feeling of joy or sorrow is incomplete by itself. In the most brutal fashion, Peter reminds these people that their tendency is to miss the truth of what's going on. And this is the repeat from last week, as you see Peter beginning in verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up." Remember? Here he starts back into that comparison and contrast thing of saying, you thought you were close to God, but you killed Him. You crucified Jesus, God raised Him up. The one that you disowned, God is glorified and honored. And he's pressing them in a brutal way, and he presses us to understand our tendency that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that no one can know their own heart, that we tend to exchange the glory of the Creator for the glory of the creation, that we tend to press after and chase after what feels good rather than what is right, that we tend to make sinful choices instead of righteous ones. And so Peter is calling us to take everything that we're experiencing and seeing and going on around us and then filter it through objective truth. Temper every experience with truth. And then secondly, be quick to repent when confronted with the truth. Be quick to repent when confronted with the truth. In this last portion now, there is one imperative given in this whole message. There's one imperative, and it's given in verse 19. And it says, "Repent therefore. As a result of all this that you have seen and heard, repent." It's every man's responsibility, he says. Even though, back in verse 17, "I know you acted in ignorance," you are still responsible to repent. In the whole force of this, there's again that wooing call that says, "Although you crucified Christ, change your mind about Him. Turn. Return and come. Return and come." Because this is your responsibility, but because also it is the source of a blessing. And that's where we want to finish up in verses 19 to 21. Not only because repentance is your responsibility in the sense that Peter holds God out to them and says, "Here's this holy God whom you've offended. Now you need to get right with Him. If you don't, He's going to crush you." And so many times when I was a child, that's what the preachers were communicating. I remember going home from a revival meeting one time and asking my mother who that guy was mad at. Have y'all been in those kinds of meetings where the preacher's just yelling and screaming at you and calling you all kinds of names and telling you God's going to crush you, you miserable, slimy sinner? And it's true. We have offended God's law. But the Scripture tells us that it is the kindness of God that woos us and calls us to repentance. And it's the blessing that He has for us laid out there that Peter describes in verses 19 to 21. And there are three parts to it. First of all, your sins will be wiped out. 19. "Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away." And the picture there, Barclay seems to think, is with the papyrus that they used, the paper of the day. They wrote with an ink that didn't have the acids that our ink has, and so it didn't connect or bond with the paper. And you can wipe it off with a wet cloth. There's another picture over in Colossians when the Scripture says that Jesus nailed the bill of divorce, the bill that was against us, nailed it to the cross, wiping out our sins. Those wax tablets that they used to write bills on, and the other end of the stylus had a blunt instrument that they could go and just smooth it all out, and it went away. The point is, repent because our sins are wiped away. And there is no more blessed, glorious privilege than to have a clear conscience of knowing that my sins are not held against me. How blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Secondly, in the middle part of verse, or second part of verse 19, repent therefore in order that times of refreshing may come. In order that times of refreshing may come. See, God doesn't forgive our sins and then leave us without refreshing our souls. And I know that our time has run a little bit long, but I cannot help but share this illustration with you. When I was in the second or third grade, I was in a school play. You know, one of those nights when everybody, the second graders do theirs, the third graders do theirs, the fourth graders do theirs. And so while we were waiting for earlier grades to do their play thing, we were in Mrs. Brown's classroom waiting. And in that, my children don't do this, and I'm sure yours don't, but I got into a little tussle, and we were pushing and shoving with some boys, you know, and just kind of banging around. And a desk not unlike this one was nearby, and I bumped into it, and I heard the crash of a little porcelain figure that had been on Mrs. Brown's desk. It broke into too many pieces to glue together, and so all I could do was hope I wouldn't be reported. But Barry Lissick, if you're out there listening, Barry, thank you, was the monitor that night, and he wrote my name down. And the next day, I faced Mrs. Brown. And in honest, tearful sorrow, I told her how sorry I was. I could not have been more sorry. And then we went out, my mother and I, and looked in every shop in town to find a replacement. And when we came back with something close, I gave it to her again with tears in my eyes, as sorry as I knew how to be. And she said, "Well, thanks, but it's just not the same. See, my mother gave me that other one. It's okay." That's not refreshing. And when God calls us to repentance, beloved, He doesn't call us and say, "Okay, but boy, you are so bad. I forgive you, but there is refreshing from the Lord as we repent." And beloved, this is what the gospel has for us. It's what the gospel has for the world around us. Not only are our sins wiped away, but we're refreshed by the Lord. And then finally, in verse 20 and 21, there will be the restoration of all things. This has an eschatological flavor to it, a picture of the end times, that God is ultimately going to restore all of His creation to the order for which it was designed. God help us to be a church that has as its priority and heartbeat in everyday living the gospel. God help us to be a people who are repenting and forgiving, that we might see the gospel being worked out in our lives day to day. And God help us to be then a church that is regularly carrying this hope to those who are around us, to the praise and glory and honor of God's grace, until He comes to restore all things. Let's pray again. Thank you, God, for the gospel. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us life out of death, hope out of misery and hopelessness, and refreshing out of sorrow. Thank you for giving us freedom out of bondage. And I pray that we as your people might be refreshed by the gospel even today as we repent and trust Christ. Lord, we need you as desperately right now as we did the very first moment that we trusted you. And some perhaps today, Father, need to trust you for the very first time. And I pray that you would work out your sovereign desire in their hearts, that you would grant repentance and faith, and that they would see their responsibility to exercise that faith, cast themselves upon your mercy today. In Jesus' name, amen.